So today we're starting. Today we're starting a new message series, and so but we thought it'd be fun. Mostly me, I thought it would be really fun to do a message series based on everybody's questions, and it was pretty interesting. The questions that you guys wrote in with are pretty, you know, I get those questions a lot. I mean, that's why we're calling it frequently asked questions. But it's nice to see, okay, exactly, you know, what ones are kind of on the minds and hearts of those in our church family at this point in time. And if you haven't gotten a chance to send in that burning question on your heart, because there's still time, write it down, throw it in the giving box in the back of the room, or email me, or whatever, because we're kind of keeping the series right now. I kind of know what the first half is going to look like, but I kind of want to see, we'll kind of adjust the second half if we see some questions come in that might serve our church family even better. But this is something that you hear a lot because it's confusing, especially ever since all that Da Vinci Code stuff came out a few years ago. People want to know, how in the world did this whole Bible get put together? And it's a great question. And I am literally throwing the kitchen sink at you today. And so I know I'm competing with dinner next door, but I've got a lot to go over because I want to make sure you get these answers thoroughly covered. And so a lot of it's going to be, you know, it's going to be quite a bit of information. Don't worry about remembering anything. Remember, you can always go back to the website, look over stuff. It's going to feel like a little bit of a history lesson at times, with some dates and some things like that. Sometimes I get a little shy to go that kind of intellectual academic route, but every time we do, I get a lot of, everyone's like, wow, that's really helpful. And so not shying away from that here, especially in this series, because I want to make sure you feel like, because you deserve, you know, hearing, you know, what's behind all this stuff. And it's kind of, it's fascinating stuff. And so, well, it's fascinating if you're kind of a nerd like me. No, I think you'll find it fascinating. But let's get a little bit warmed up, have a little fun before the hard work starts. And it's always fun to compete a little bit. I think we're about, you know, you always wonder as a pastor, who's your more biblically dedicated side of the room? No, I'm kidding. But it would be fun just to, okay, so we're going to play this side versus this side. Okay? And so let's start coin flip with you guys. Okay. So on my right, first question, little Bible challenge here to see if you're smarter than a Sunday school kid. Because these kids, and I look at Denise's curriculum, I mean, they're learning a ton in there, so I got to make sure you guys stay the pace with our kids. Okay, so first question for you: name four New Testament books named after a city. Just blurt them out as they come. Corinthians, named after Corinth. Thessalonians, and I can never pronounce Thessalonians. Yeah, thank you. Philippi, Philippians. Wait till your turn over here, Mister. All right, that's about three. What? Romans after Rome, Ephesians after Ephesus. Okay, you guys did. You got at least four. So there's all the New Testament books, and really they're letters. They're letters to these churches, and there some of them seem like they're written on the. Oh, I just thought of something. Nope, we got them all covered. Okay, so there we go. All these letters in the New Testament are named after the city where the church or churches being addressed came from. And so that's, if you've ever wondered, well, where do those names come from? There you go. Okay, so now to this side. Now we're going to get a little bit tougher. Okay, so name six, because there's some more of these. Name six New Testament named after a person. Matthew. John. Yeah, a whole bunch of Johns, right? Okay, so there you go. More. Come on, throw. You guys are on a roll here. A little challenge there. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Okay. Okay. James, you say? Ooh, looking for one more. See if he can. What's that? Titus? Yep. Okay, good. You guys did great. Good. Okay, so here's all of them right here. Yeah, you got Jude in there. Who in the world is
Jude? How did, where did Jude come from? We'll talk about that a little bit.
It's a beautiful
Philemon. Philemon. I used to pronounce it Philemon until I actually met a guy named Philemon. He says, well, I say Philemon. And he was a pastor, and so I'm going Philemon from here on out. And so, so those are all the New Testament books that are named after people. Some because they were written by the person, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some because they were written to the person, Paul writing to Timothy a couple times, and Titus, and his old pal Philemon. That he had to cut a special deal with. Boy, I could do a whole series on it. It's literally the back of a napkin. He writes this letter. It's a half a page. It's a memo to Philemon. Then Peter and John and Jude. Who's Jude? We'll get to that in a little bit. But remind me to talk about Jude before we get done, in case I forget. Because everyone, you might not know who Jude is. So those are all, okay. Now, what do we leave out of the 27 books in the New Testament, of our New Testament collection? So we left out Revelation. What else? Hebrews and the Book of Acts, which the Book of Acts is actually Luke Part 2. It's just his second volume. It's confusing because you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. But Acts went with Luke. It always has. It's his Part 2. It's the sequel. It's Luke 2, the sequel. How the church started. In fact, that's going to be our fall series. We're going to go through the Book of Acts because we're going to talk about what does and should the church really look like and getting back to our roots. Okay, so you guys did a good job. What's left in the New Testament? Acts, Hebrews, and Revelation. Okay, so now you should feel pretty covered on all that. So, okay, wait, back to you guys. Name six of the apostles. This one's almost as hard as like trying to name the Ten Commandments sometimes. Okay, wait, say them again. Bartholomew. Ooh, that's going deep. Okay, he's on the list.
Judas.
Yeah. Okay. And so, to Peter. Paul counts. Paul counts. So. All right, give me a couple more. Give me a couple more. What's that? Oh, Stephen came later as a deacon. Yeah, it was one of the first. John, yep. You didn't say Matthew yet. So, yeah, Matthew or Levi would have been accepted. Rufus, you know what? But I'm with you. I'm tracking with you on where Rufus comes from. And so, yeah, number 13. Good pop culture reference there. Okay, so good job. I think you guys had six, but here they are. Andrew, Bartholomew, who also is Nathaniel in one version. You got a couple different James. You got son of Alphaeus, but then the James that get with his brother John are the two sons of Zebedee. So these guys are the ones that go together, the brothers. Judas Iscariot, Thaddeus. I don't really hear a lot from old Thad, but he was in there. Matthew, who was also Levi. Peter, who was also Simon. And then we had Philip, Simon the Zealot, and Doubting Thomas. And so there they are. And then, of course, after Judas left him with a very, very awkward 11, needed to round that back up to 12. And so that's when Paul comes in and rounds us back off to a nice full group. Okay, good job. Right side of the room. Left side of the room. Another one for you. Who wrote the most books of the New Testament? And so the Apostle Paul, virtually half, especially if you give him Hebrews. But that one is always, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Nobody can agree on that, this mystery author. But if you give him Hebrews, that's 14. But nobody disagrees, everybody agrees that he wrote those 13. And so I want you to now just have a good feel. Okay, here's the bonus tiebreaker. So this is up for grabs for anybody. What's the only writing attributed to Jesus? This wasn't in the Da Vinci Code. This is actually in the New Testament. So, what do you think? Well, that was a sermon. Didn't write it. I mean, yeah, that's a good question. Did you have little notes and stuff?
Yeah.
What's that? Just a writing. It's kind of a trick question. Lena's on to me here. Okay, so I'm just having a little fun for you. Remember the story where they're, you know, Jesus is dialoguing, they're going back and forth, and then it's when the woman who was caught in sin, and they all wanted to stone her, and all of a sudden Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. In the dirt, in the dust, you know, and so it's like that's one of the things I want to ask. Nobody knows. I know. That's like, it's on my list, and I don't know if you have a list of trivia questions to ask. Jeez, I want to know whatever happened to Noah's Ark. I want to know lots of things, but these are my lists that really have had since I was a kid. What were you writing? What were you writing on the sand that freaked everybody out? You know, they just like dropped all the rocks and walked away when you said, whoever's without sin, throw the first stone. Did that have anything to do? Is he just doodling? What's he doing? I don't know. So, but that's the only, Jesus didn't leave us any writings. Jesus himself didn't leave us any writings. All our writings came through other authors, and a whole bunch of them. So here we go. Let me just do a little overview of the Bible. Two primary parts. You've got the Old and the New. And so which one do you think is bigger? The Old is a good, you know, I mean, there's the Old Testament versus the New. I mean, much thicker, many times thicker. But the New Testament, if you're a Harry Potter fan, the whole New Testament is about the size of an average Harry Potter book. And you guys crank through those in a weekend. It is not difficult at all to read through the entire New Testament in a couple sittings. It's really not that much material. If you can read a Harry Potter book, which I know you can read the New Testament lickety-split. But the Old Testament, it is old. It started to get our earliest actual stuff we can see that it was in written form goes all the way back to 1400 BC. But we know that the oral traditions, because the Hebrew society was more of an oral society, they memorized everything, these stories have been around forever. And so all the Genesis stories and the history of ancient Israel, they first started to get inked in and put down around 1400 BC, and then our most recent ones, those later prophets, we see around 400 BC. And that's in a ton of different authors, primarily in Hebrew. If you want to look at what a Hebrew Bible looks like, I brought one. And so, you know, in the Hebrew language, it's one of the Semitic languages, so it's from right to left. And so it's kind of a trip. Here's Genesis. You start here and you start reading this way, you know. And so, but if you want to see what Hebrew looks like and about the size of what the Old Testament, our Old Testament that we inherit looks like in a Hebrew form, around 100 BC, and this is important, it was translated into Greek, and that's a version called the Septuagint. And it's the Bible that most of the disciples and reference when they were putting together the New Testament. And so because it was in Greek, which was the common language of the Roman Empire at that time, that version of the Old Testament was the most handy for everybody in the Roman world. And so, so it was a little different. They weren't reading Hebrew. They were reading a Greek translation that Alexander the Great had him do to add to his library, because it was a big deal. And so there's 39 books in the Old Testament. Then the New Testament was written in as far as history goes, a very short time period as far as a collection like this. Between, you know, the earliest writings by Paul, say, like the letter to the Galatians is one of the earliest writings we have, because it was one of the first churches that he planted, and his letters actually got written down first. They're the earliest writings, so they're like 40 AD, 50 AD, into the mid-60s. And then up until 100 AD, the other writings were finally written down, especially the Gospels came last. even though that happened first chronologically, and we have it chronologically in the beginning of the New Testament, they were spoken, oral sermons and messages and for a long time. And then as the apostles were getting older, it's like, guys, you're going to die someday, and it doesn't look like Jesus is coming back. In case he doesn't, it'd be great to have this stuff written down. And so Mark was probably the first one. Now, who's Mark? I didn't see him on that apostles list. Matthew, I saw Matthew and John, but I didn't see Mark or Luke. Some of those guys were assistants to apostles. Mark was like Peter's right-hand guy. He was his scribe. And so Mark was writing down the sermons that Peter was giving. Yeah, these guys were fishermen. They weren't writing down a lot of stuff. John was a little more well-educated. Matthew was too, as a tax collector. But guys like Luke was a doctor, and he did a lot of interviewing, and he compared all these guys. Matthew, Mark, and Luke compared notes. That's why we see some of those gospels are very similar. But John looks like he did his own thing. But Luke referenced Mark and Matthew, and they cleaned up Mark's they didn't clean up his language. Not like it was bad language. It was just Mark's is, from a literary standpoint, the roughest Greek, the not the most well educated Greek. And so Matthew and Luke kind of cleaned that up a little bit, and they made some changes to kind of smooth it out. And this is what's kind of fun, but when you imagine how the Bible was put together, you might not realize, but the Bible just wasn't dropped out of the sky. You know, and maybe we learn in Sunday school, or we kind of picture ourselves, you know, when we talk about God inspired these writings. And this is what we're going to talk about today, because this is kind of what everybody's question is what does that mean, inspired? Did he whisper these words to an author that was just basically writing down, okay, keep it coming, God, keep it coming? Or, you know, how did it happen? You know, and it happened over a lot of time. And so how did it actually take place? And we find out it took place in a very normal, common, kind of just plain way as the church grew and more communication was needed. And these things were written down. Now, one little thing that's not on here is, especially for the New Testament, we have more physical evidence of the New Testament than any other writing from the ancient world. And so if we can trust the validity of anything from the ancient world, it's the New Testament. I mean, by far, it's not even close. I mean, it's like over 20,000 manuscripts. Now, here's the thing to understand. We don't have for anything, for Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey or Julius Caesar's works or any of that stuff, we don't have any actual original stuff. So we don't have like the first time Mark wrote down his gospel. What we have are the early copies of Mark's gospel, of Paul's letters, as they were circulated. They were copied. They were copied furiously because it was in such demand. But just because of the methods of writing and authorship, and just the paper and the ink, you know, the papyrus and the ink and all that, the stuff just didn't last. But what we do have, what does show up because of just the virtual quantity, just this overwhelming quantity, are those early copies. And those are when they say manuscripts, that's what they're talking about. Okay, so let's keep moving. So how did the biblical collection develop? And this is what's interesting. It didn't all start off as those 27 books. However, the Old Testament was already put together. So those 39 came as a whole and were inherited by the early church. Those were pretty much set by then, over those hundreds of years, even more, with the Hebrews. So the early church had that to rely on. And again, they were mostly using the Septuagint because it was mostly a Greek-speaking place in the early church. But then all the documents which make up the New Testament were probably written, already mentioned that, written down before the end of the first century. The earliest collection we see, and this started to form, was a collection of these 13 letters that Paul was writing, because he'd write to Corinthians. And all the churches in Corinth would start passing that around. Same thing in Ephesus. And if you look at some of the letters at the end, like in Ephesus and Colossians, he'll say, okay, after you're done reading that in your church, trade. You know, pass it on to the churches in Ephesus and Laodicea, in other towns. And so we see that some of these letters were specifically intended to be circulatory letters, not just for that per church, but this is for all the churches. And so, whether they were for the particular church or not, other churches found them helpful. And it's like, what did he say to you guys? Well, it's like, we want a copy of that. And so these letters were in demand, and they were starting to put together, and Paul's letters were the earliest collection that coalesced together. But look at this. Only by the beginning of the 3rd century, that's the early 200s. Okay, so this happened slowly, because there wasn't mail. There wasn't Pony Express. It was hoofing it. It was writing it out longhand. There was no copy-paste function. So it was a lot of work, and it took quite a bit of time. So it's only by, a couple hundred years go by, and all we've got is 13 letters. And we've got a few other stories around there. We've got the gospel stories in another collection. The four gospels came into written form later in the first century, like we were saying, from oral tradition. These are like sermons. These were, Matthew would give a sermon, part of his sermon would be, a chunk of what eventually went into his book. Now, we see this all the time in modern, any Bill Hybels fans in the crowd? He's an incredible pastor, author out in the Chicago area. And a lot of his books started off as sermons. He'll give a sermon, do a sermon series. It would be like me doing a sermon series and then basically getting some help from some people who are good at writing, that who listen to those sermons and write them down and edit them a little bit to kind of tighten them up and smooth them out and streamline them and put them in book form. Now it's a little more readable. So you take out the uhs and the ums, and all those kinds of things, and it's just easier for people to read and communicate more to the masses. That's how the Gospels evolved and were developed. And it's kind of fun. That's why we see some differences in the Gospels. And again, it's one of the clues of what historians call the veracity of a writing, that it's true, because they had all kinds of time to fake this stuff if they wanted to and pretty it up to make sure every little detail matched. But they didn't, because they weren't so concerned with how Peter saw something as opposed to how Matthew saw something as opposed to how John saw something. They were all seeing their own little perspective. And so even though they might remember Jesus doing something a little bit differently, or they recorded when he said something in one place where another disciple recorded when he was giving it in a different context. And those are some of the differences that people say, well, see how, there's conflicts. But we got to remember, this was decades that were going by, and Jesus did a lot of teaching and speaking. And he could have easily shared the same story in two different places. We've got Luke's account. Well, in Matthew, it's a Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's account, it's a sermon in a flat, kind of a plain area. But we know that he probably gave that sermon many times. It's the best sermon ever given. Why would he have just done it once in 3 years? Okay, so you guys hanging with me here? Okay, so those are the Gospels. The other New Testament writings, known as the Catholic letters. Now, the word Catholic doesn't mean priest and slow and all the things we grew up with. No, Catholic just simply means universal. It means everybody. And for the first 1,000 years, next week, come back. We're going to talk about addressing the question, why do we have all these denominations? You know, what are they all about? And for the first 1,000 years, everybody was Catholic, the universal body of believers. What happened to the 1,000 AD? You got to come back next week. Okay, so Catholic just means universal. These means they weren't addressed to one particular church, but to the church at large. James and Peter are considered, and Jude are considered the Catholic epistles because they don't mention a specific church that they're addressing. John's also. And they initially circulated independently, were brought together under this title by the 4th century. So by the 300s, you're finally saying, you're making a little bit of a collection of these kind. But here's something interesting. The copying, circulation, collection, and use of these books during the first 4 centuries showed that nearly all of them had universal appeal and authority for the church before the final canonical list was made in 397. Now, what that means, and this is the heart of the talk today when we talk about who put these books together, what we're going to find out is it was a grassroots effort. That what was going on was the people. It wasn't this mysterious, cloaked, elite group of white guys. Well, that's kind of what comes through the Da Vinci Code, you know, a little bit. That decided what was going to be in the Bible. The people in the churches, who, ironically, were mostly women and slaves during that first 300 years, 300 to 400 years. They were the ones that really put the stamp on what was going to become the New Testament. But we're going to see more of that here in a little bit. But this is what things looked like. So originally, all these writings were in scroll form, especially the Old Testament. And so to carry around an Old Testament, by the way, if you want to look at what a Greek New Testament looks like, what Greek looks like, it's this little red book. You can check it out later if you want. So, you know, you got Genesis, you got Leviticus, you got, I mean, nobody carried these things around. I mean, that's like, you know, they're all in one scroll. It's a library, not just a book, because of the size of, you know, just how much space those things would take up. But during New Testament times, the whole book thing sort of evolved, and the manuscripts were not what became, instead of in scroll form, they were fashioned into what's called a codex. And basically, the codex is the earliest form of a book, and so they basically patch the parchment of these manuscripts together. And so our earliest codex is Paul's 13, you know, where we see that collection. But that's what they would have looked like and been passed around to the churches, you know. And again, the majority of the churches were illiterate. I mean, the women and slaves weren't literate at this point in history. And so anybody that owned this and read it were probably more well off, you know, but it was, again, it was shared orally. It was shared in the churches, but people didn't just own these things. It wasn't common yet. You know, that comes later in the Reformation years, which coincides with Gutenberg's printing press. We're going to talk about that next week, actually, too. So, but that's what things are looking like. And because all these writings were considered holy, they were very carefully and accurately preserved. And they did inherit the kind of technique that the Hebrew scribes followed, that was very meticulous on making these copies. And the old rabbis talk about how the scribes were trained to, they knew how many letters, how many characters were in every book, so they could do their double checks and triple checks and all those to calculate, did we miss anything? And they had certain little rules, like if you were writing the name of God, if you were writing Yavuk, or we say Yahweh, you couldn't dip, you had to start with a fresh dip of ink, because you couldn't just, if you ran out of ink in the middle, start over. You know, and so, and there's one little law that I think was, even a king walks in the room while you're writing Yavuk, you keep writing it till you finish. You don't stand up for even the king, because you're writing the name of God. And so they were very meticulous is the point I'm trying to get across. So what we have stayed, and we can see this with these thousands of documents, incredibly accurate for that much quantity that was going on. Okay, so now we're finally, that's the introduction to this talk. Okay, so now we're getting to the heart of it. So hang in there, I know. But let's talk about the criteria for including a writing in the final canon of Scripture. And the word canon simply means it's just a general law, rule, principle, or criterion by which something is judged, a collection or list of sacred books accepted as genuine. And so, nobody cares about the canon for well over 300 years. It's like, hey, we've got something that's working. You know, it's like, well, what do you have at your church that you are hearing? You know, what's come through? Oh, you've got all four gospels, and you know, and you've heard all 13, you know, and of Paul's, and now what's this by James? Ooh, there's a second John, you know, and all that's kind of coalescing. And all these things were coming together, but nothing was official. Everything was just grassroots. Everything was Woodstock. I mean, everything was just, you know, it wasn't formal. It wasn't structured. It was very organic. But come later in time, and I'm kind of getting a little bit out of order here with my slides, but basically what happens is the worst thing, and I got a little Rocky quote here later, but I don't have it on here. But it's, remember in Rocky 3, when Mickey says to Rocky after he's become rich and famous and he's got all this money and he's kind of, you know, become a little complacent, you know, just he goes, the worst thing happened to you that could ever happen to a fighter, you got civilized. So that's what happened to the church. In about 305 A.D., the Roman emperor becomes a Christian. And you think, hey, that's great. Now we don't have to deal with lions and tigers anymore, you know, in the forum and in the Colosseum. And so we've got him on our side. And that's what happens. Constantine says, okay, now that I'm a Christian, automatically by default, everybody's a Christian. And so all of Rome becomes Christian. And so and the Romans love their structure. And so we got to get this together. I want to know exactly what our canon is. And so now we've got bishops and we've got all kinds of clergy and councils are starting to form to make official decisions and stuff. And so that is when things started to become official. But these guys were some of the, especially a guy named Athanasius. I mean, we owe our canon specifically to the wisdom of Athanasius, who led in a way that said, let the people, you know, speak, you know, the documents that the church is using. And so here's the criteria they look at. First of all is the apostolic witness. The most important factor was whether or not a document was trustworthy to the teaching that had arose over the last few centuries through the foundation of the apostles and their contemporaries and how that had been communicated both orally and written form. Does it connect to the apostles' teaching? Because I'm going to show you a list in a little bit. There's a lot of other books out there that were claiming to be from the apostles that simply weren't. So it not only had to be connected and have the tone and its roots with apostolic teaching, it also had to have some connection to eyewitness authorship. And so that's, it had to go back to people who were actually part of Jesus' ministry. Writings that were either authored by an original apostle, like who? Like a Matthew, like a Peter, like a John, like a James, or someone very closely associated with an apostle, like a Mark, who assisted Peter, a Luke, who assisted Paul. I mean, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He wrote quite a bit. James and Jude were brothers of Jesus. That's how they get it. Jude wasn't one of the apostles or one of the or even an assistant to an apostle, but he was one of Jesus' half-brothers. And so Jesus had several brothers and sisters. The New Testament makes no bones about that. And so because they were closely associated with Jesus, and they saw what he did, that elevated their level of genuine authenticity to be accepted. So, but you couldn't just be that person. You also had to be teaching what the apostles related from Jesus. So they went hand in hand. But this was the big one. This was what drove everything home. The usage in the church. Was the church using these letters? Because there's a lot of letters out there. Which ones were the church using? And the books that were eventually regarded as canon are the ones that enjoyed a special status of being used both frequently and universally by the church. And so what you find out is the people decided what would be in the Bible. Because for the first 300 years, this is what the church fed on. This is what kept it living and breathing and alive and growing and changing lives and making history and really turning an empire upside down. It was because of that these documents were kept alive. What makes them inspired is the lives that they affected. We don't know how Paul heard those words. How, why Mark chose to write down certain sermons from Peter and not others. I believe God was working through all those things with his Holy Spirit, but much of it seems very earthy and human. Many times, Paul will say, you know what, this isn't from the Lord, this is just from, I've been around the block a little bit, so here's my advice. And then other things, boy, I really feel strongly that, God's leading me to tell you to go this direction. And so, but this is what kept the church going for hundreds of years. This is why it made it into the Bible. Not because of some council that wanted to have their way. The councils basically just made it official based on what the people had spoken. Okay, how are you guys doing? That's a lot to cover. Are you clear as mud on that? Or any questions at this point? What's that? Well, throw one out.
Okay, so you said make it into the Bible. What does the word Bible actually mean?
Bible from Biblios just means writings, book. Yeah. So, yeah. There. Yeah, okay. Easy. All right. Yes, Brandon. Right. You don't have to worry about that. The different types of Bibles are simply, great question, different translations. And so they're all going back. It's a wonderful question. Thank you for saying that. So they're all going back to those, what they call the extant manuscripts, those early manuscripts. And they're doing a better and better job every decade of translating those into contemporary English. Language changes, and it changes fast. I mean, don't try, it's cute. I was doing a memorial service this morning for a family, and the grandma who had passed away was a very strong believer, and all they had was her King James Bible, and so they were making, copies of the passages out of that. And I hadn't read King, I'm stumbling through it, honestly, and it was, but don't bother thinking that, well, I'm supposed, God has a favorite translation. don't worry about that. Read whatever is a good fit for you. Because if you're still trying to force yourself to read Shakespearean, I mean, maybe you're a big fan of Shakespeare, because that's the same era the King James was written in. But that's great. But you don't have to. Every decade, the translations get better because our translation tools get better. We discover more things, and we've got to keep up with language, because if you've got a teenager, you just know language changes, And so, so I happen to use the NIV personally, just because that's a mid '80s translation. That's just what I grew up with, and it's popular. The New Living Translation is an excellent. That one's in the mid-90s when that was made. A great translation. It's much smoother than the NIV. The New American Standard, which is written in the 70s, I believe, it's very exacting. But what I think the NIV improved on was not worrying about being so exacting, but being but smoothing it out so it makes better sense. Because translating word by word from one language to another, and maybe you could speak to this, Lena, as someone who does a lot of translation, doesn't always work well. You need to string thoughts together, not just words after one another. That's a long answer to a great question, which the translators are translating from the same original documents, but they're just using newer tools and addressing a more recent language context. As language changes, and it changes fast. Yeah, Lena.
So, speaking of language, you talked about Hebrew and Greek, but what's Aramaic?
Aramaic is another, it's another Semitic language that Jesus probably spoke. When it says, and Jesus said these words in Aramaic, and he says, Eloi, Eloi, Sabachthani, it's a dialect, but it just... and some of the manuscripts we have were written in that, but not that many. It's just another language. But it was a local dialect as opposed to a empire-wide language. And so that's why Koine Greek, and there's different kinds of Greek out there. The Koine Greek was the common vernacular in the Roman Empire. And so that's why it was the one that was used, and that's why we end up with most of those manuscripts in Greek. Does that make sense? Any other questions? These are great questions. This is what I was hoping to find out. Yeah, Rebecca.
I know, people who are Catholic, and then you have your Bible. There's a lot of stuff to the Catholic Bible. It's not,
Right.
And you'll ask them and say, you guys know, say, you guys said it out.
Right. Okay, so now, just so you know, Rebecca was not a plant. This is just a cool way. But we are going to address just what you asked. So way to go. Thank you for that segue. Here we go. What's the deal with the Apocrypha? Because what the Roman Catholic Church included in their Old Testament version was seven books that the Protestant Church said, you know what, we're going to relegate that to Apocrypha. Okay, we're going to mostly talk about New Testament Apocrypha, because I'm assuming everybody walked out of the theater or reading the book going, what in the world, is up with the whole Apocrypha thing. But Apocrypha is just a designated kind of a writing. Writings are statements of dubious authenticity. We don't really know where these came from. We're really not sure. They sound a little funny. We're just not going to make them official. And so there's Old Testament Apocrypha and there's New Testament Apocrypha. And so let's start with the Old Testament, which is what the Roman Catholic Church. And we always want to say Roman because Catholic could mean anything. The Roman Catholic Church included... Okay, so if you go back to the time of Jesus' day, and remember that word Septuagint? The Septuagint included those extra books. And so when the New Testament Church inherited the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew canon, it wasn't yet fully finalized. And so some people... Until the Council of Jamnia, what is that, about 90 AD? I can't remember. But that one, the Old Testament canon, was still in a little bit of flux. And so some early church leaders kept them in, some didn't. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther in the 1500s, in 1517, when they said, we favor this version of the Old Testament, because by that time, the Judaism had whittled their canon down to what we have now. And so So Luther and the other reformers went with that, but the Roman Church stayed with those extra books. What are those extra books? I actually put those in this morning because, Rebecca, I was hoping you would answer that question. So in the Old Testament, there's seven more books that are included in the Roman Bible. Tobit, Judith, A Thing by Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and some other little patches to Daniel and Esther. So these were written in that, what we call that intertestamental time, kind of between the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially the 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And these are great stories. There's nothing wrong with them. In fact, Hanukkah is where we comes from, the Maccabee stories. And so it's a little bit of a coin flip on those. There's nothing wrong or weird or anything like that. It's just some good, healthy Protestant Catholic banter at that point, you know. And so just look at it this way. You got less to deal with, so be thankful you're Protestant. But have, you know, I always encourage people, you know, if you want to go read them, you know, and see what you get out of them. Because again, that's what kept these writings alive. It wasn't councils. It was people's lives and relationships being changed and bolstered through God's Spirit using these writings. And that's what kept them being copied and circulated and talked about. So then in the New Testament, there's a ton of books that just didn't meet that criteria. It's funny, we got 27 in, there's 27 out, and that's not even all of them. So people get freaked out. They get freaked out from the Da Vinci Code. It's like, what? What are you keeping from me? What do I not know about that's in these books? Try reading some of these. And if you can make any sense of them, then great. I mean, some of these are just like incoherent. It's like nobody was using it. This was like the Inquirer of the day. I mean, this was the Pulp Fiction, so to speak. I mean, this was just people trying to get their own little agenda out. They came much later. They don't come any earlier than the middle 200, the middle 100s, the middle of the second century. And so, the one that gets a lot of attention is, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Because it's creepy. I mean, it's Jesus. It's like Damien from the Omen 2. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, he's 5 years old, and if a teacher, you know, disagrees with how he answers, he just zaps the teacher, and the teacher dies, you know, and this one kid, you know, on the playground comes and says, hey, you can't do that, and he turns him into this withering old man, and his parents complain to his parents, and, you know, I mean, it's just what, you know, and I mean, it's just these kind of weird stories, and so, but people don't bother reading them, and they just think, okay, what's the church keeping from us, or what are they hiding, and it's like, no, just read it. I mean, it's, if you are really interested in that, then go ahead. But there's really not a whole lot there. Some of it's just plain creepy. But yeah, what's that? Museums? No, I mean they just show up. There's not a lot of them. There's definitely not the quantity that we have with the ones that became canonized, because those again were the ones that were being used. These are just the ones that are showing up, you know, because they were just there. They were just out there. And there's probably a ton that we'll never see. There's probably thousands of writings from Paul and all those guys that never made the light of day, because Paul was, you know, the church's greatest workaholic. I mean, he was constantly on the move, constantly writing. 13 letters, really? How about 1,300? You know, and so, you know, there was a lot of writing going on, but what was getting preserved was a whole other story. I mean, it was survival of the fittest. It really was. The New Testament is survival of the fittest. It's what survived because it made a difference in people's lives. It mattered to people. Believers accepted certain Christian writings as authoritative for their faith because they transcended the immediate or particular situation for which they were written. That those that possessed only a temporary importance were not given canonical status. Let's read a little bit more. What about those church councils? We've addressed that. And that's kind of what I wanted to talk to you about, you know, say that it's finally after Rome became Christianized in the 300s that church leaders could be assembled, that there were even such things as councils and all that, to make some sort of official pronouncement on which books were deemed to be canonical. And they really only argued over a couple of things. They really only argued over like Revelation and Hebrews. Because it was like, man, Hebrews, who wrote that? You know, it's like if we really knew which apostle, that'd be so great. But we got to keep it. I mean, it's like it's explaining everything. It's like showing how the Old Testament and Jesus' work on the cross and all those things, how it all comes together. We got to keep that in. Okay, and I know nobody gets Revelation. I don't either. And I'm speaking for like guys like Athanasius. But come on. I mean, this is like giving us hope and showing, and everybody now is tuned into this. You know, it's like, you know, God has used this. I know we don't get it, but it's, you know, it's got to be in there. And so, and again, you know, that was ever since these councils. It was the worst thing that ever happened to the church. It was the golden years of the church in those first few centuries were so wonderful and organic as soon as they became civilized and structured and not, you know, and legal. I mean, look at the medieval church, full of superstition, full of corruption, full of violence and manipulation, all that stuff. You know, it's another 1,000 years until Martin Luther comes on the scene, and this is where we're going to talk about next week, and cleans things up and gets back to the basics. And so, I just want to leave you with two quick thoughts here, and I'm about to wrap up, but these are the two, really what I believe, the basic reasons why this collection of books is inspired. And this comes out of Hebrews. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is not any ordinary document. This document is alive. This collection of letters and books, of history, of prophecy, it's not of this world in a sense. Although it is very earthy and it's how it was put together and collected and preserved and all that, there's just something amazingly powerful and spiritual that happens when we attune our lives and hearts to what it's talking about. And it's funny, a book of whoever wrote Hebrews, and that's another one on my list, but we'll find out. Whoever wrote that wasn't even talking about their own book, and that book makes it in. I mean, it's just kind of fun that way. It's talking about all the stuff that came before it, and how much more did this have that effect. Okay, little fun just to kind of have, you know, you again, I mentioned Harry Potter a little earlier, and we had a fun, happy 70th birthday party for Tim at our house last night. And the kids had gotten Tim the whole, loves the Harry Potter stories, as many of us do, and so got the movie collection, which we found out he didn't have. But we stayed up late, and I'm just the loser in this game, because, I mean, my 6-year-old, I don't know if this is a good thing to brag about, but knows more Harry Potter trivia than me. But the one thing I remember that really, really caught my eye in one of the movies was that Marauder's Map. And so how it was just this living, breathing document that you could interact with. And I just love the way they portrayed it in the movie. But that's how the Bible is in real life. It speaks to you. It convicts your heart. It jumps off the page into your heart with a punch, right when you need it. With comfort, right when you need it. Encouragement, right when you need it. It's living and breathing. That's why it's inspired. Because God uses it to affect real lives in real situations. Another incredible passage from Scripture. Again, talking about Scripture, not realizing it was going to be Scripture itself. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I pulled this little picture from the website, Lena, because I just know that you, the reason you're going on this trip is because of the way Scripture has breathed into your life and is equipped and prepared and sent you to do good works like this. And that's the result of when we, again, align our lives and let God's work speak to us. It's useful. Key word. That's why it's there. It's useful. It makes a difference. All those books, and there was plenty of them that didn't make it, they just weren't doing anything for anybody. They weren't alive. They didn't have God's Spirit at work in and through those words. But these words are useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for making us better people, so that we can go out and fulfill our calling in life to make a difference in this world. So I hope that's helpful in giving you maybe a broader understanding of how the books of the Bible, especially the New Testament, were formed and put together, the time it took, and who was really in on it. It was the people of God that were driving that canon. And so, we want to continue worshiping God, and let me just pray and let this sink in, and then we'll come to communion, and Keith will lead us in some more worship. But Heavenly Father.